Let's please open in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 1. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. So we have Moses. He has recently killed an Egyptian who was abusing a fellow Hebrew. This incident had been exposed, and everybody knew about it. It had become public, even to Pharaoh. This incident had become public to Pharaoh. And he knew this, and he sought to kill Moses. Because of this, Moses decided to flee to the land of Midian, where he rested by a well. At this well, Moses decided that chivalry was not dead, and he stood up to some shepherds that were trying to basically abuse and run around the seven daughters of a Midian priest nearby. Being the gentleman that Moses is, he helped these women. He helped water their flocks. He helped water their livestock at this very well. Moving forward, Moses ends up taking one of these daughters as his wife. And this daughter is the daughter of this Midian priest. And her name is Zipporah. And here he stayed in Midian for 40 years. You can chunk Moses' life up, his 120 years that he lived, into three 40-year increments. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, and then 40 years in the wilderness, leading the Jews around the wilderness. Nonetheless, he married his wife Zipporah. Jethro was the Midian priest. He became his father-in-law. And Moses created a family of his own. And Moses himself, during these 40 years in the Midian desert, became a shepherd himself, tending to the flocks and the livestock. So this is where we're at in Moses' life. This is where we're at as we start chapter 3, verse 1 here. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai. This is the mountain of God where Moses would later receive the Ten Commandments. So just keep that in mind. It's a very important mountain. And the angel of the Lord... Angel of the Lord. You see angel capitalized in God's word there. Jesus, whom created the foundations of the earth. The angel of the Lord, Jesus, appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said these beautiful words that we should all be saying to our God, here I am. Then he said, Jesus, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Church, Jesus is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Amen. Jesus, God himself, is reminding Moses of his everlasting covenant right here. He's reminding him of the everlasting covenant that he has with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. To the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. You see, God's patience is complete. They've been abused for long enough. The cries of the people have become full. They've reached the brim of capacity. God's now going to move, and God's going to do it in His time. And remember, God's timing is always longer than what we think it's going to be. And the Israelites under the Egyptian rule, were thinking the same thing. When are you going to move, God? I could only imagine that a very, very large percentage of the Israelites had forgotten about their God during these centuries that had passed. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And how many of us say that? Who am I that I should do this thing for you, Lord? And this is what we should always answer it with. Verse 12. So he said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. He's speaking to him at Mount Sinai, at Horeb. Moses, when I direct your path right back to this mountain to give you my law, the Ten Commandments, remember this day. This is a sign unto you that I am with you. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And I wonder here, you guys, if the Israelites are saying, you know, all right, if you are saying that you have been sent from our God, what's his name? Or is it, who is this God? If they have forgotten about him in all that time. Who is this God? What's his name? Who should we say that he is? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am. These two words fundamentally and powerfully describe the eternal truth of God's reality. Does it not? These two words describe Jesus as the multidimensional reality that he is. He is the past, he is the present, and he is the future. In Revelation 1, Jesus is revealed this way. You don't have to turn there, I'm just going to read it to you. Jesus is revealed this way. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. John 1 reads this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. Peter also writes in his epistle, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Jesus was and is to come. He is the angel of the Lord. He's the eternal one that Moses is speaking to this day. First to Moses, then to Israel, and then to the entire world. Jesus is going to establish himself as the great I am. So in today's study, we're going to focus on the deity of Jesus. This is the emphasis, the deity of Jesus. Now, most of you know about the typical seven I am statements. It's on many banners, many memes. They are, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life, and I am the true vine. But I'm going to argue that there should be three more. And as we go through our study today, you're going to see the extra three, one of which we just went through, which is not typically added or included in the seven I am statements, is when Moses is speaking to Jesus at Horeb to the burning bush. So with that being said, let's please turn to John chapter 6, verse 25. John chapter 6, verse 25. Now, if you're in your Bible here, you're going to be able to just hang out in John for the rest of the study. And everything's consecutive, so you're flipping pages forward now, just through the book. So here, and the other thing, forgive me for my haste, but we got nine more of these to get through. And I wish I could have turned it into two studies, but we're going to be starting the book of Exodus next weekend, next Sunday. So forgive me for my haste, but we're going to burn through these other nine I am statements. So here in John 6, verse 25, this is, I am the bread of life. So the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Jesus had just fed the 5,000. This is the setting. This is where we're at. He had just fed the 5,000 with bread and fish fragments. One of the many, many illustrations, miracles rather, that illustrates his deity. John chapter 6, verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, teacher, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, not because you saw these supernatural miracles. That's not why you seek me, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And then he goes right to the spiritual. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. You see, Jesus knows the heart of the people. He knows all, and he knows the heart of the people. So again, it wasn't so much that they were amazed at the miracle itself, but their gluttonous bellies were amazed that they got to eat. And so Jesus, in his typical fashion, in his godly fashion here, is taking them from the natural to the spiritual. Don't seek the bread that perishes, rather seek the bread that endures to everlasting life. Verse 28, then they said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God. Now, remember last week, we talked about the simplicity of the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel. We talked about Naaman. We talked about other folks thinking that they have to do something to earn their salvation. Not the case. If you want to know what the work of God is, what you have to do, he says it right here, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's the work of God. Therefore they said to him, What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Now, are you better than Moses? Because our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. If our father Moses performed a miracle of daily feeding our people with manna in the wilderness, what miracle, Jesus, are you going to perform? Will you, Jesus, rabbi, teacher, be able to perform a more miraculous miracle than what Moses did for 40 years, giving daily the manna to the children of Israel? And I love this. Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So now this has them thinking, true bread? A bread that actually gives us life? What is this, Jesus? What are you talking about? And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Last week, Nicodemus was stuck in the natural, saying, Jesus, shall we enter into our mother's womb a second time? You know, we're always thinking in the natural. We do, they did. Jesus told Nicodemus, what did he tell him? You must be born again in the spiritual. Likewise, Jesus is reminding them now of the manna their fathers ate naturally. And he is using this historical illustration to bring them into the reality of the spiritual. Much like he did with Nicodemus with the bronze serpent. A historical illustration bringing them into the spiritual. He's declaring to them that he is the eternal bread of life. I am the eternal bread of life. Those that believe in him shall never hunger. Could it better be said that those that believe him shall never starve? Because I get a little confused when, you know, never hunger, because I'm always hungry, you know. I'm always hungry, not for food. But I'm hungry for the Word of God. I'm always hungry for the Word of God. And it is a true fruit to know if someone's born again. When someone's bowed the knee, when they're born again, they are hungry for the Word of God. They desire the Word of God. It's a great thing. But what we definitely can say is that we will definitely never starve because he gives us this bread in abundance. In this same portion of scripture here, when he's talking about the bread of life, he also tells them that they'll never thirst. We can reference this spiritually in John chapter 7. You don't have to go there. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is a direct reference to Moses in the wilderness, striking the rock, and the waters flowing from Meribah, water from the rock. He also talks about never thirsting again when he's speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. This is in John 4. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Again, church, in abundance. Bread and water, spiritually, eternally. Let's move over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. So Jesus is in the temple teaching the people. Very common thing he did, always in the temple teaching. Much like the apostle, you know, the apostles understood this, and this is what the apostles did after Jesus ascended back to the Father. They knew where the ears were. They had to go to the synagogue. They had to go to the temple. So Jesus is here teaching in the temple, and the Pharisees bring to him a woman caught in the act of adultery, and they want to test Jesus in the law of Moses. What do you say should happen to her? They're saying to Jesus, to which he famously answers, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone first at her. Let him cast the first stone. One by one, after Jesus told them that, their conscience was pricked. He dug right into the recesses of their hearts with this statement. You guys want to stone this woman caught in the act of adultery? You guys want to fulfill the law of Moses? Sorry, I'm here to fulfill the law of Moses. That's what I'm doing. I'm fulfilling the law of Moses. And I bring a new law when I fulfill this law of Moses. And I bring a law of mercy and grace. One by one, their conscience being softened, they walked away from the accused woman. One by one. The Pharisees are hanging around. But the others, the kind of the lessers, you know, they were the ones there with their stones. They were the ones there that was going to cast the first stone. And it was their hearts that were pricked the Pharisees not so much. Jesus asks the woman, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And then he tells her, or she says, "No one, Lord." And then he tells her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." All right. Love is love. You hear that all the time now. Love is love. It will be my habit to always reply, "No, God is love." That's what love is. God is love. Love is not love. God is love. And Jesus did love her. He loved her enough to tell her, "Go and sin no more." This should be the very message that we say to those that we come in contact with, or the ones that we end up speaking to, and they're telling us these things. You see, nothing's new under the sun. God is love is love. Shouldn't we love everybody? Who are you to judge? You can't condemn anybody. We're not judging anyone. We're not condemning anyone. Trust me, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We want to stay completely out of that arena. What we're here to tell you is the truth. We want you to jump on the lifeboat because the ship is sinking. We want you to give your life to Jesus and go and sin no more. So after this situation with this woman and the Pharisees happened, as you're reading in Scripture, John 8:12 here, it's as if Jesus turns right to the Pharisees. After this whole thing went down, he turns right to the Pharisees and he declares to them, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Having this woman caught in the act of adultery. Think about that, you guys. She was literally caught in the act of adultery. That's kind of crazy when you think about it in your mind's eye. And then she's drugged to Jesus. "We're going to test him in the law of Moses. Here, we're going to really get him this time." And after he did all that he did, he's able to now look at them and say, "I am the light of the world." I mean, what a bold, bold statement. Not long after this, Jesus also, speaking of light of the world, Jesus also healed the sight of a blind man, to which he declared to him, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And how thankful we are that we have a perfect God who is the light of the world. Because how long did we stumble in darkness before we met him? Let's go to John 8:48. Just take your finger down the page there, likely, in your Bibles. John 8:48. This is the second I am statement that is not typically included in the seven I am statements. So first, the burning bush. Second, this one. And how could you not add this? How could this not be included? This is a foundational I am statement made by Jesus, in direct reflection to the burning bush. So Jesus, still squabbling with the Pharisees, finds himself being accused by them, and they're accusing him of being a half-breed Samaritan. The Samaritans were not looked at kindly of the Jews. So they're accusing him of being a half-breed Samaritan. They're also accusing him of having a demon. So here in John chapter 8, verse 48, it reads, "Then the Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges.'" You see, Jesus didn't come the first time to judge. He came to save. "Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Can you imagine what's going on in the Pharisees' minds right now? Do you have Jesus standing here saying, "Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death"? I mean, they are just, the smoke is blowing out their ears. "Then the Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you do have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Moses included, Aaron included, all the prophets, major, minor, I mean, all the men of God, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Isaac, I mean, these great, great men of God. Who do you think you are, Jesus? Who do you make yourself out to be? You see, these self-righteous Pharisees are utterly and completely offended by this simple man out of Galilee, of all places. To say Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus of Galilee, it's basically a slur. You know, because what good comes out of Galilee? What good comes out of Nazareth? You know, who do you think you are? But Jesus is here. He's boldly, he's unashamedly, and he's pointedly calling out the hypocrisies of the elite, the hypocrisies of these Pharisees. He's so bold. I mean, Jesus is the epitome of boldness. Jesus answered, verse 54 here, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you." I wonder what he's doing with his hand as he's, you know, if he's pointing his finger at him. "If I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Oh, man. Again, a direct reference, you guys, to the most holy account of Moses speaking to the burning bush at Mount Sinai. Would have been utterly offensive. The gasps from these Pharisees, the chief priests, the elite, the gasps would have been heard around the world for Jesus to make this claim. I don't think that there's a more obvious place in Scripture where he proclaims his deity than this one right here. Jesus is absolutely, without a doubt, claiming to be the God of Israel, the great I am, in this section of Scripture. Let's please go to John chapter 10. "I am the door." So here in John chapter 10, you're going to see Jesus. He's going to make the two I am statements with the door and the good shepherd. And these are kind of a two in one here. He's basically declaring these two I am statements out of the same breath. What we find in both of these passages is Jesus' emphasis on false teachers and false prophets. And now look, I understand that it might get wearisome to some where we are constantly hammering down on false teachers, false prophets, false teachers, false prophets. Can't we just learn the love of Jesus and leave those other guys alone? Can't we just worship Jesus and not worry about all this other stuff, you know, false teachers, false prophets, all of the... Can we just not worry about all the details? A lot of people think that way. A lot of people are comfortable that way in their spirituality. But I would say that that's a very surface level place. It's a good place for some, definitely a good place to be overall. It's definitely a good place to be for a time. It's the anchor, for sure. But we want to grow in our walk with the Lord. And as we grow in our walk with the Lord, we learn to pay attention to all the details. They're very important. And part of understanding the exclusivity of Jesus and part of understanding how important it is to worship Him and Him alone is to be able to always, always point out false teachers and false prophets. And Jesus does it here. Jesus does it many times in His ministry, all kinds of times throughout His ministry. He is warning the people that there are many false prophets, many false teachers. Messiahs, false messiahs have come before me. False messiahs will come after me. And the ultimate will be the Antichrist. The ultimate will be the Antichrist, and so many people are going to fall for him because they weren't paying attention. Because they didn't want to get into the details. Because they didn't want to strengthen their walk with the Lord. They were too comfortable at the surface level. And when you read the apostles, when you read all the epistles from the apostles in the New Testament, what is their main objective? One of the main objectives is to beware of false teachers and false prophets. In fact, Jude himself, what did he say at the beginning of his epistle? Oh, how I wanted to write to you all kinds of things, but I found it more necessary to write to you concerning false teachers and false prophets. It was basically, it's like a burden to him. You know, I want to write about the joys of Jesus. I want to write about the joys of our faith. I want to write about heaven. I want to write about all these things to you guys. I want to encourage you guys in all these wonderful, blessed, beautiful things that Jesus has to offer. But I find it more necessary because what I see going on around me, because I see so many of you falling into the hands and the clutches and the deceptions of false teachers and false prophets, that I feel it's more necessary to write about this instead. And so, even though it gets wearisome, we must stay on task. And we must warn others about false teachers and false prophets. And it's only, as the day draws nigh, you guys, all these deceptions, all these delusions are gonna be, I mean, they're coming in like a flood. Okay? It's gonna get very difficult to boldly proclaim the single name of Jesus. But we must do that boldly. John chapter 10. I am the door. Verse 1. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and they and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Do you guys know the voice of your shepherd? We must know the voice of our shepherd. And the way that we know the voice of our shepherd is this. This is how we know the voice of the shepherd. His words. If what we're hearing doesn't line up with what God's word, Jesus' word says, what he has written, then it's false. And you should be running far from it. I pray that we would all have great spirits of discernment in these last days. It is definitely something that we should all be praying for as we meditate with our Lord, as we seek His guidance and His will in our lives, is to always be praying for a spirit of discernment so that we can stay totally focused, on track, without wavering, David prayed all the time in the Psalms, Lord, make my path wide. So it's a wide path for him. So we're walking on this wide path, not even thinking about stumbling off to the left or to the right. You see? So a spirit of discernment is what we want. Again, Jesus is explaining in the natural to have them comprehend in the spiritual. And really, this is a parable. And that's exactly what parables are. Parables are a way to explain something that might be considered unfamiliar to us, something that's hard to comprehend, and then by way of using a hypothetical illustration of something that is familiar, that is easy to understand. And the folks at Got Questions, if any of you aren't familiar with the Got Questions website, very, very solid. It's a great place to go for resources. And it's exactly what it means. Got questions? And if you have a question that you're unsure about, 90-plus percent of the time, they have it right on, as far as I'm concerned. Of course, they believe they got it 100% of the time. But it's a great resource. So the folks at Got Questions puts it this way. A parable is literally something, quote-unquote, cast alongside. That's what it means. It means it's cast alongside something else. That's what parable means. Jesus' parables were stories that were cast alongside a truth in order to illustrate that truth. His parables were teaching aids and can be thought of as extended analogies or inspired comparisons. A common description of a parable is that it is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And I'm going to admit, all the parables that Jesus spoke, if I was one of his disciples, and I'm listening to all these parables all the time coming out of his mouth, I would have been so frustrated. Just tell us plainly. And then sometimes Jesus explains the parable, not all the time, but sometimes he explains them, and he does that right here. In verse 7, it says, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture.'" Isn't that great? In and out and find pasture. "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Jesus is the door. He is the only door. He is exclusive. Very, very bold. All other doors that claim to open wide heaven's truth are lies and deceptions. They're only doors that lead to a path of eternal destruction. Jesus is the door. He is exclusive. He is the truth. Again, this exclusive door, the one door, just think, in the analogy, you got 1,000 doors in front of you. You better pick the right one. Because 999 of them go to the same place, and one goes to heaven. The truth must be bold. We must be bold enough to proclaim this door. Reading on, we have the Good Shepherd here, starting in verse 11. "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Again, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep." See that? He lays his life down for his sheep. Jesus is clearly explaining that he will sacrifice himself as the good shepherd to protect his sheep from the evil one, even to the point of death, a death crucified on a cross. This is how far he is willing to go to protect his sheep from the evil one. He's going to lay his life down for all the sheep that humbly come to him. For all the sheep that come to seek him, for all the sheep that come to believe him and to trust him as the good shepherd for their very souls to him for salvation. He's the one. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Amen to that. You see, Jesus graciously receives the sheep of another fold. And this fold belongs to the Gentiles. He's speaking to his Jewish disciples. And he's telling them, you guys aren't the ones, you know, you guys are the ones. There's going to be others I bring in. And they're going to say, oh, no. You're our God. You're our rabbi. You know, no one gets to serve the God of Israel except us Jews. And Jesus is saying, nope, not the case. Sorry. Jew and Gentile alike may come to him. This is a great mystery in which Paul explains wonderfully in the book of Ephesians. All may come to him. All may receive him who humbly look for him. The sheepfold of the Gentiles will also hear his voice. And we will all become one flock and we will all have one shepherd. And if you are here today and you call him your good shepherd, you heard his voice and you came running. Or you came walking or you crawled to him. Something like that. Let's please go to chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. Here we have Jesus responding to the heartache and the turmoil of close friends. Very close friends of his. Lazarus, Martha, Mary, and the bunch. These were folks that really got Jesus. They understood him. They knew who he was. While Jesus was away with his other disciples, Lazarus became ill and eventually died. But while he was ill, Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary, came to him, Lord, your close brother Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. You see, Lazarus is described as one who Jesus loves, just like John writing this gospel. Lazarus, the one whom you love, is sick. When Jesus heard that, he responded to Martha and Mary saying, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God and that the Son of God may be glorified through it. We're going to use this as an illustration to show the deity of Jesus. And then Jesus, what does he do? He meanders. He takes a sweet time. He stayed 2 more days before going back to Bethany, which is where Lazarus was. He meandered for 2 more days, and I'm sure that this would have made the sisters very uncomfortable, just hanging around for 2 more days. Later on his way back, actually to Bethany, as he's coming back, you know, days are passing by here. He's speaking with his disciples, and Jesus says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus had to say to them plainly, thank you. Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Again, I read through these things and I totally sympathize with the disciples all the time. You know, would have been so confusing, all these things coming out of his mouth. So again, as I said last week, we should never be wagging our finger at these guys when they don't get it. John chapter 11, verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb, Lazarus, 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Where have you been, Jesus? You know, we scratched and clawed our way up to you to tell you that Lazarus, the one whom you love, is deathly ill, and you didn't come. You took your sweet time getting here, and he died. If you would have come, Jesus, in our time, the time that we wanted you to come, it would have been good. You see, we always have a tendency, we have an urgency about us, you know, and Jesus likes to take his time. God likes to take his time. Verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, listen to these words. I mean, they're just so spot on. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Smart woman. She's got it right. Jesus said to her, see, Jesus is going to take her a step further now. He's going to take it a little deeper with her. She's understanding Jesus, who he is. Yes, Jesus, I know that we all resurrect. Oh, you understand that? That's good. I'm going to take you a little deeper here. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You sure about this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. I believe, Rabbi, teacher, Jesus, that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one that is to come into the world. You see, Martha really answered him perfectly. As she not only believes that Jesus is the Messiah, but she believes that he, you know, the one foretold, she believes that he also has the power to save souls. He has the power to resurrect, because not long from now, Jesus is going to go die on a cross, be crucified on a cross, and 3 days later, he's going to resurrect himself, defeating death. 3 days later, he's going to leave an empty tomb, something that we can all proclaim as Christians. His tomb is empty. This is why we believe. His tomb is empty. All the others, all the false messiahs, all the false gods, all the false prophets, whom they claim, all of those tombs are full. They're full of bones. Jesus' tomb is empty. We can stand on that and have full assurance that we will live again eternally. Let's turn to John 14. Verse 1, John 14, verse 1. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus has gathered together, and he's speaking truth to his disciples. He's sharing with them the new commandment, to love one another as I have loved you. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. Love one another, church. That's how people will know that we are his disciples. God is love. Love is not love. God is love. Love one another. He's also explaining to them that he's going to have to leave soon and that where they're going, they cannot come. Naturally, this is going to upset the disciples. What do you mean where you're going, we can't come? You're leaving us? We're just getting started here. And you're going to leave us? Peter then boasts of his loyalty to Jesus, saying, let me follow you. I will lay my life down for your sake, Jesus. That's who I am. And Jesus rebukes him, telling him, most assuredly, the rooster shall not crow until you, Peter, have denied me 3 times. Whoa. Wow. John 14:1 says this, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We can all have full assurance. This is a promise from Jesus that he has built us a house. And where he is going, we may go. Full assurance. Promise. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way. You have me, Thomas. I am the way. I am the truth and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on, you know him and have seen him. Just like his I am statement with the door and the shepherd, he's proclaiming his exclusivity right here. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, you guys. He is the key. He is the answer to life. Let's go to John 15, verse 1. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So if you're living in Jesus, if you're abiding in him, the true vine, then you're being sanctified day by day, being transformed into his image. That's what your life is. Day by day, being sanctified. And it's a lifelong process. You don't get there till the day you die, till you get your new body. So even though a branch might be diseased and dead and broken, it still takes up space in your life, does it not? These broken, dead branches, they become detrimental to our health, to our spiritual health. So what we need to do is we need to recognize these dead branches and hand them over to the vine dresser so he can cut them off and cast them away. The branches in your life that do bear good fruit, that's where the vine dresser prunes them, and it doesn't always feel good. The Lord's rod chastens us. He disciplines us. He does not consider us illegitimate, but yet legitimate, which is why he chastens us. And he chastens us for better growth. He chastens us so that we may be transformed into his likeness for his glory. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And this is exactly what Solomon had in mind when he, in the latter years of his life, when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, without Jesus you will do nothing. Without Jesus, life amounts to nothing. All is vanity, a chasing of the wind, a waste of time of a perfectly good life, a perfectly good life that was intended and designed to glorify him. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words, underline words there, and my words abide in you, not experiences with Jesus, but his word, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full. Notice, Jesus uses the word joy here. He doesn't use the word happiness. He doesn't say that your happiness may be full, because happiness is dependent on circumstances and situations. Joy, the one that's found in Jesus, true joy, is solid, it's faithful. This joy will be with us through the good times and the bad. That's the beauty of the joy found in Jesus. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay one's life down for his friends. One more, and we're right on time, baby. Please turn to John 18, verse 1. Here we have Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, in John's Gospel. Starting with verse 1 here, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. You see, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, they talk about different things. They talk about the agony with Jesus sweating the drops of blood. They talk about Judas's kiss, how it's a sign of betrayal. It even has Jesus saying, I could send down 12 legions of angels right now. John's gospel has none of that. John's gospel was written much, much later than the synoptic gospels. And again, remember, John's gospel is all about the deity of Jesus. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, Thomas Nelson, if you got yourself a good study Bible, describes a detachment as a cohort of troops, Roman soldiers, which is one-tenth of a legion. A full cohort, you'll learn, is 600 men. But this Greek word that's used in John's gospel also could have meant a third of a cohort. So I don't know, either way, I don't know how they deciphered between the two, but it could have meant a full cohort, 600 men, or it could have meant a third of a cohort, 200 men. And then when you dig into the various parts of Roman history, they kept various cohorts at different places during their occupation. At this time, concerning Israel, they would have had one in Caesarea, which was their port place. They definitely had one in Jerusalem at the Antonia Fortress, things like that. In any case, we have a fair amount of Roman soldiers coming into the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're complemented by the temple officers, the Levites, who were all the gatekeepers. You see, basically the temple police. They came, Judas came, the Pharisees came, the chief priests came, they all came. It's a big crowd here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. See that? Jesus stepped forward. Jesus himself stepped forward. The king is ready to receive the cup that his father is giving him. Jesus is initiating the plan that has been set in motion before the foundations of the world. And Jesus said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Again, a slur. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. So you'll notice that I stayed silent on he. I am he. And that's because the word he there, you'll see in your text, that he is italicized in verses 5 and 6 there. It's italicized because it was never written in the original text. The English translators added this word he to help with our interpretation. But the International Standard Version, the Literal Standard Version, the Complete Jewish Bible, and others, they all print in the original, which is, I am. And notice what happens when Jesus answered them, I am. They all drew back and fell to the ground. Now, the prevailing idea is that this was a divine and supernatural occurrence. That when Jesus used his covenant name, answering this cohort of soldiers and all the Levites and all the priests and all the chief priests and the Pharisees standing there, that they all drew back and fell in awe. I really wish I could have been there. Verse 7, then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? Who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, so that a prophecy can be fulfilled, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Prophecy intertwining itself into everything, beautiful. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. So think about this. You got Jesus, I am. Whoa! And Peter's like, all right, the party's getting started now. You know? He takes his sword, cuts off Malchus's ear. He's ready to, I mean, this is it. This is what the Messiah's here for. That's what he's going to defeat Rome. We're after it. We're going to get after it right now. This is awesome. But what does Jesus say to Peter? Put your sword in your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Peter, I have to go die a death on a cross to pay for your sins. But I will not leave you. I'm going to resurrect again in 3 days, leave an empty tomb. I'm going to defeat death during that time so that all who trust in me and believe in me can come to me and I will give them eternal life. You see, Jesus wasn't bound that day by Satan. He wasn't bound by Judas. Jesus wasn't bound by Roman soldiers. He wasn't bound by Pharisees. Jesus was freely bound by the love that he has for you and I. Jesus was freely bound by the joy that was set before him. And Jesus' blood on that cross binds us to him for eternity. Yes. Father, we love you. Oh, Jesus, we love you so much, and we're so thankful. We know, Jesus, that you are the great I am. You are God incarnate. You are God in the flesh that came to this world, prophesied beforehand, hundreds of years before you came, born of a virgin. You knew us. You saw us. You had a joy that was set before you. And with that joy, you loved us so much and you were compelled to go to that cross to save us from our sins so that we might be with you for eternity. You designed us, Jesus. You created us and you want us to be with you. We're so thankful for you. We're so thankful that you provided a way to bridge the gap that we can come back to you. Nothing of ourselves, only what you have done for us. And with that, we're going to live the rest of our lives out for you. We're going to proclaim your name, Jesus. And I pray that by your Spirit we would do it boldly so that the last knee may bow. We love you. We say this in your holy name. Amen.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son. Thank you, O my Father,
it's almost done. We're getting there, folks. Let us boldly proclaim his name, because we serve the great I am, the true God of the universe, the great creator. That's who we serve, Jesus himself. Thanks for coming today. Have a blessed spiritual week, and we'll see you next time. Thank you.